There was a motorcyclist who was passing a zoo, and he saw this little girl leaning into the Siberian tiger's cage. Suddenly he saw the tiger grab her by the cuff of her jacket and try to pull the little girl inside to devour her right in front of the screaming parents. The motorcyclist jumped off his motorcycle, ran to the cage and hit the tiger square in the nose with a very powerful punch. The tiger whimpered with pain, jumped back and let go of the girl. And the biker brought her to her terrified parents, who thanked him endlessly. There was a New York Times reporter who had watched the whole event, and she said, "Sir, this is the most gallant thing I have ever witnessed a man do." And the biker replied, "Well, really, it was nothing. There was the Siberian tiger behind the bars, and I just saw this little kid in danger, and I did what I had to do." She said, "Listen, I'm a journalist from the New York Times, and tomorrow's paper is going to have this story on the front page. So I'd like to ask you, what is it that you do for a living, and what is your religious affiliation?" The biker said, "Well, I'm a U.S. Marine, and I'm a Christian." The following morning, he bought a copy of the New York Times, wanting to see if indeed the woman did print the story. And he read the front page headline: "U.S. Marine assaults Russian immigrant and steals his lunch." I tell you that joke because the media is good at slanting the news to fit their agenda, depending on who the hero might be. Here in this chapter, you can see that Jesus performs an unbelievable miracle. In fact, you get down to verse 32, and the blind man himself says, "It has not been heard of since the world began that the eyes of one that was born blind were opened." So here is an unbelievable miracle, and you would think that people would be rejoicing. You would think that people would say, "Come here. There's this man who was born blind. This is something that has never been seen." And there would be this huge crowd and people promoting this. But instead, you have a group of people who are trying to quash it, a group of people who are in opposition to what has just happened, and people who are trying to squelch the word that this has happened. When they discovered who had done this, they did not like it due to their own agenda, and they opposed Jesus Christ. Someone has said that perhaps the best thing that can happen to a new Christian is excommunication by the world, to be put out by the world, because it drives him to know Christ, as we see in verses 35 and following. Folks, that's the same thing for even some mature Christians from time to time, to be opposed by this world. It is good for them. Back in 2006, there was a Sacramento, California, a youth pastor who was arrested in a mall, the Galleria Mall in Roseville, California. His name was Matthew Snatchko. He was arrested in the mall because he was sharing the gospel one-on-one with some shoppers in the mall. He was interrupted by the security guard while he was in the middle of a conversation, and the guard demanded that he leave because he was, quote, walking around and talking to people. The youth pastor laughed and said, "Well, if you would look around, you'll see hundreds of people walking around and talking to people." But come to find out, it wasn't the fact that he was talking to people, it was the subject of what he was talking to people about. So a second security guard joined the encounter and informed this youth pastor that he was being placed under arrest for trespassing. He agreed to leave peacefully, but instead the guards grabbed him, took him and shoved him up against a storefront window and handcuffed him tightly enough that it drew blood. He was taken to the police station where he was booked on charges of battery and trespassing. The headline to the story said, "Mall to Christians, God talk banned." We tend to go back 2,000 years and say, you know, this happened back then when people opposed Jesus Christ. No, it's happening today. And it's not just happening in China. It's not just happening in Cuba. It's happening in the United States. In fact, some of you might be able to tell stories of when you speak up and when you speak the name of Christ and the opposition that you face. But then maybe there's some who have never faced opposition because you're a Christian. Listen, folks, if you take on the name of Christ, you're going to be opposed by the same people who opposed him. We are not out looking for confrontation. But this is just to let us know, by the example of this man right here, that simply identifying with Jesus Christ will invite confrontation. If you take the name of Christ, you're going to be opposed by the same people who oppose him. Verse 4 is the verse that I take as the key verse of this chapter and the theme of this chapter, the urgency of our work with Christ. As we saw in verses 1 to 3, we saw the opportunity for our work, that man's extremity, this man born blind, is God's opportunity. And so now Jesus has an opportunity to perform a work. By the way, if he simply had not performed this work, there'd be no opposition. And if you and I simply just sit back and let the world go by without whimpering any kind of protest, without ever confronting somebody with the gospel, you will never experience opposition. Opposition always comes when we are preaching the name of Jesus Christ. Just go to the book of Acts and see what happened to the apostles. Time and again they were told, you be quiet. You never speak the name of Christ again. And they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they went back out and started preaching. They faced opposition. Here's the opportunity for our work in verses 1 to 3. Then we see the time of our work in verses 4 to 5. Jesus says, the night cometh. Soon the opportunity for work will be gone. So what we're going to do, we must do now. And this morning I'd like us to look at verses 6 and 7, and I call this the application of our work. Notice what it says in verse 6. When he had thus spoken. So the stage is set for Jesus to perform a miracle to illustrate what he means when he said in verse 5, I am the light of the world. Here's a man who is in complete darkness. He cannot see. And now Jesus has the opportunity to demonstrate to his disciples and to all the people around, this is what I mean when I say, I am the light of the world. He had demonstrated what he meant when he said, I am the bread of life, by feeding 5,000 people, showing them a physical sign for what could happen to them spiritually. When he says in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life, he raises Lazarus from the dead as an illustration of what he means when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says here, I am the light of the world. To demonstrate that and illustrate that to these people, he says to this blind man what he says in verse 6. I want you to see the concoction that Jesus makes in verse 6. Look, what does he concoct? It's so interesting that he spits on the ground, takes that and makes a little bit of clay or a little bit of mud. And then he takes that and applies it to the man's eyes. I find this interesting that he goes to this trouble. Why didn't he just touch the blind man's eyes? Why did he just not speak the word? When you've read this passage, have you ever wondered that? If you go back in the Bible in Matthew 9, in Capernaum, two blind men were healed. Jesus simply touched their eyes. In Mark 8, in the city of Bethsaida, a blind man was brought to Jesus. In that account, Jesus leads that blind man out of the city. He spits on his eyes, lays his hands on him, and he says, do you see anything? Remember the story? And the man said, I see men as trees walking. Then Jesus puts his hands, the Bible says, on his eyes, and he was healed of his blindness. Again in Jericho, two blind men, the most notable one mentioned as Bartimaeus, are pleading for Jesus to have mercy on them. Jesus simply touches their eyes. And they're healed of their blindness. Now we get to this instance in Jerusalem near the temple. And here's a blind man, blind from birth, never having seen anything. Jesus spits on the ground. He makes mud. He applies it to the eyes. So why this concoction? Well, if you go back in the Bible, and we can only speculate, what is it that God used to make man? He made the dust of the earth. Perhaps it is a reminder of the Creator using dust to make man, and here again, He uses dust. Does He need to use dust? Does He need to do this? Can He not simply speak the word? Yes, He can. But He chooses to make this concoction. Another thing we need to notice is that the blind man did not come seeking Jesus. In the other instances, either somebody was led to Jesus or the men were crying out to Jesus. Here, the blind man is not led to Him and the blind man is not seeking Jesus. Here, Jesus initiates. And I believe that Jesus wants the blind man to seek Him. And here we have, therefore, I believe, a beautiful illustration of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2. That the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Why is it that the wicked man, any wicked man in this world, would ever receive the benefits of God? Well, according to Paul in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's possible, too, that Jesus used this mud clay concoction for irritation purposes. Can you imagine having something like that on your eyes? Wouldn't you like to go get that washed out? And so the man would have to wash it. There's no medicinal quality, although some Jews believe that saliva had some kind of a medicinal quality. But interestingly enough, nobody else could do this. But there's no medicinal quality in this mud any more than there was medicinal quality in the Jordan River when Naaman dipped himself 7 times in it. So why this concoction? Answer, we don't know. Unless there's something to the fact that Jesus is going to make this man come back and seek Him. Because when He says, now you go wash, he's gone from Jesus. And when he sees, naturally he's going to want to find the person who did this. But we see also the command that Jesus gives in verse 7. Here's a simple command, go wash. But then Jesus gives the specific location for him to go and to wash in. Why? Well, I believe it's due to the significance of the place. It is the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam is inside the city of Jerusalem. There's the Gihon spring outside the city walls in the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah knew the city was going to come under siege. And Hezekiah's engineers, we read in the Old Testament, made a tunnel from where the pool of Siloam is today. And they started, the engineer started there, and the engineer started at the spring of Gihon, and the underground, they started coming at each other. And they missed each other by 3 feet. They heard each other's axes, and they made that little joint, that little jog. And they met each other. An engineering marvel for that day. 1985, I was in Jerusalem. And I told our leader, I want to go to Hezekiah's tunnel. He said, well, you go ahead. I'm not going. I got a bunch of other guys. And we walked to the Gihon Spring. Well, the leader found out we were going. He said, okay, I'm coming with you. And we started. They gave us some old tennis shoes to walk the tunnel. And we walked that tunnel. There was water in it. And we had a very good time walking in the darkness with our flashlights and singing deep and wide as we walked. And we came to that point where the engineers met. Today, they actually made an inscription in the wall that praised God for allowing them to meet when they did. Somebody tried to destroy that inscription years ago, so they took it out. It's in some museum today. Anyway, we came, and we came out at the pool of Siloam. John makes this interesting remark. Siloam means sent. Some believe that what this word means or why it was given this name is because it was able to send the waters from the pool of Gihon or the spring of Gihon sent to this particular place in the city where the enemy could not get to them. Sent. Or literally, it's a verb. Have been sent. The name is no coincidence. The fact that Jesus told the blind man to go to this particular pool is no coincidence. Because John makes special effort to point out which being interpreted is sent. What do we know about the word sent in the book of John? S-E-N-T. Time and again, somebody says, I am sent. I am sent by my Father. My Father sent me. My Father sent me. Jesus is the one who time and again says, I have been sent. Now he sends a man. And he says, go, wash in the pool called sent. He who was sent must obey the command to go. Obedience is necessary for God's work to be made manifest. Jesus, who obeys to do the work of God, is now asking a man to do his word. The man obeys, and the man is healed. I think it's amazing when somebody can take something broken and fix it. Somebody can take a car and fix it. Somebody can take that frustrating little beast that sits on my desk called a computer and can fix it. Or somebody can fix something with wood. The kind of people who can do these things gain our admiration and our respect. I think it's interesting that a doctor who applies a remedy that works, not only do we go back to that doctor, but we refer others to that doctor. Or we make known to others that doctor's works, or perhaps a good mechanic. You see, folks, if nothing was ever broken, we would never know the amazing abilities of those who are qualified to fix those broken things. Sometimes the physical deformities that God allows also allow him to demonstrate his mighty works through us. His works are made manifest so we can refer others to him. We could have expected this blind man, like Naaman, to require an ostentatious ceremony or to go to another source of water. But Jesus didn't even tell him what the result of this washing would be. He simply said, go wash. Jesus commands him to go where he cannot see. Somebody jokingly, one of the commentators made this kind of a joke from one of the fathers, one of the church fathers. He said he obeyed Christ blindly. Yet having obeyed, he washed and came seeing. Now think about it, folks. Here is an adult who has never seen anything, and now for the first time ever, he is seeing things. What would you do if you had been born blind? And it's hard for us to imagine this because we've seen things all of our lives. If all of a sudden you had regained, and really you couldn't say regained your sight, but all of a sudden you now have sight. Can you imagine what you would be doing? And yet, due to opposition that now comes, this man is confronted about what has happened, almost as if he's guilty of doing something. And that's where we see the opposition to our work. And the rest of the chapter is about opposition. You would think there'd be rejoicing. You'd think there'd be some kind of a celebration. But instead, there's opposition. You would think that when somebody gets saved and their life changes, you would think that there'd be a celebration. But you know what happens? There's opposition. And so from verses 8 to 34, no longer is Jesus doing the talking, but now Jesus is being talked about. And here we have in verses 8 to 34, questions that a conversion will produce. As you read these verses, I read these this morning, did it hit you how many times there were questions asked? How did this happen? Are you really the guy? What do you think about the guy who did this? And so forth and so on. Questions that a conversion will produce. And I want us to see, first of all, the challenge that comes from society. His neighbors, they are called in verse 8. His neighbors, the neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Here is the first question. I call this the question of identification. Is not this he that sat and begged? This is asked by neighbors and other people who would know him. They are blind regarding who he is. The answers given are humorous. Verse 9. Some said, "This is he." Others, "He is like him. He resembles him." But he said, "I am he." So here's these opinions swirling around. Here's people saying, "This can't be this guy. He was born blind. How can somebody who was born blind be healed?" And so you've got this opposition. In fact, the word that is used is the imperfect tense, which means these people were saying, and these people were saying, and these people were saying. It's just this big argument that's taking place while opinions are being thrown around. "This is not him." "No, this is him." "Well, he's somebody who was like him." Folks, it's interesting. A miraculous change will cause the world to identify. Same body, but different behavior. And I believe that what we have here is a picture of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." There was a change that took place. And it was a change that astounded people. So much so that they could not identify this man. What was he prior to his healing? He was not only blind, he was a beggar. And as a beggar, he contributed nothing to society. He only took from society. Now, all of a sudden, he is not somebody who's going to constantly be taking. He can be a contributor. Society's best assets are Christians. As the post-rapture is going to prove. So there's the first challenge, the challenge of identification. Look at the second challenge. It's the challenge of understanding. They say in verses 10 and 11, "How were thine eyes opened?" The fact that they are opened is no longer disputed. Now it's this: how did it happen and who did it? As you read this chapter, you'll notice in verses 10, 14, 17, 21, 26, 30, and 32 that they continue to refer to the word open. How did this happen? We know your eyes are open. His eyes are definitely open. He gives this answer. There was this man called Jesus. Now, how did he know Jesus' name? Obviously, he heard somebody mention the name of Jesus. But he said, "A man that is called Jesus." And that's all he knows. He just knows his name. And so they answer, or they ask, "How were thine eyes open?" And he answers with, "Here's who did it." He doesn't know the how. And many people are prone to ask how for everything, wanting to know. The mechanics of the performance of the miracle, instead of just trusting he who is able to perform the miracles. Remember when Nicodemus faced Christ, and Jesus said, "You must be born again." What was Nicodemus' question? How? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Man today wants to know the how so he can duplicate it or understand it so he can decide to accept it or not to accept it. And therefore we've got seminars and books and how-tos instead of taking by faith, you know, that Jesus just did it. A man that is called Jesus. I wonder if this blind man thought of the name he is saying here, Jesus. A name that was given, according to Matthew 1:21, "For he shall save his people from their sins." But he really didn't know him. He never saw him, and yet he had obeyed him. He has no agenda when he answers these neighbors of his. He is simply relating the simple instructions that Jesus gave. "Well, here's what I know. There was this man by the name of Jesus, and he put mud upon my eyes, and he said, 'Go and wash in the pool of Siloam,' and I went and I did it, and I was able to see. That's too simple. That's just too simple. You know, it was just too simple for the prophet to say to Naaman, Naaman, just go to the Jordan, wash yourself, dip yourself 7 times, and you'll be clean. And Naaman was furious. And he got back into his chariot, and he's ready to drive off. And one of his servants said, Master, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he says to thee, just wash and be clean? Folks, we want to make salvation so complicated. And so people today make it complicated by saying, you know, if you're going to be saved, here's what you have to do. You have to say these words. Or you have to do this. You have to be baptized. You have to be in church. You have to do this. You know what? Salvation is not complicated. Salvation is simply as simple as this. Go wash. Go wash. And at first you may not be able to explain the theology behind the salvation. You may not be able at first to be able to delineate, you know, the propitiation and sanctification and justification and explain these theological terms. You may not be able to do that at first. Any more than this man at first could explain what had happened to him. But all he could talk about was who. And just like he would not let these facts keep him from relating what he did know, neither should we. By the way, when you compare his account in verse 11 with what happened in verse 6, something is omitted. You see what's omitted in verse 11? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. What's omitted is the spit part. He doesn't mention that in verse 11. Again, why? Well, he was blind. He could not see what Jesus had done. But he could feel what Jesus had applied. So there's the challenge of understanding. How were thine eyes open? He has no answer. And then comes the challenge of location in verse 12. Where is he? And he does not know the answer. The location of Jesus is unknown to the man who was healed. But the experience was known because of what Christ had done to him. Folks, the point I want to make is this. He doesn't have much knowledge. He simply doesn't know much. But what he does know, he shares. And I want that to be a challenge to us. We may not know everything. But what you do know, you can tell others. There's not much knowledge that this man has, but what light he has, he shares. And sharing what you do know is vital if you are going to obtain more light. You will find this happening to a Christian, that what you do know, as you share that with people, you are going to gain more knowledge as you share what you already know. And then what you share then, that knowledge, is going to allow you to share even more because you're going to know more. And that is what is going to happen to this man you're going to see in this chapter. And as with any new convert, his knowledge is very limited. The light is limited. But I want you to see what he's first impressed with is in his confession. Number one, he's impressed with the work of Jesus Christ rather than the person of Jesus Christ. Now that's going to change. The work that Jesus did on his behalf is what he knows. That's what he shares. He cannot tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're going to see that he will later in the chapter. But at this point, his knowledge is limited. So he is impressed first with the work of Christ rather than the person of Christ. Secondly, he is impressed with Jesus' humanity rather than his deity. That's why he says, a man called Jesus. Why is this significant? Because he shares what he does know. And this is what is a challenge to Christians today. New Christians. You say, well, I just don't know enough to go witness to somebody. Listen, share what you know. Are you going to be challenged with what you know? Yes. Questions are going to be asked where you're going to go, you know what, I'm not sure how to answer that. This guy didn't either. And yet he related what he knew. Later on, as you study the scriptures and as you grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you discover that the man, Christ Jesus, is none other than the Son of God. That's when you're truly saved. Here's the challenge from society in these verses. And then I'm just going to mention that verse 13 is where we begin the challenge from religion. When they cannot determine an answer, these neighbors, when they can't get it out of this guy as to what really happened, they take him to the Pharisees. And note, he doesn't go on his own. They take him. They bring him. They lead him to the Pharisees. What do people do today when they have questions? They turn to religion. If you turn to religion, you're going to be disappointed. When you turn to religious leaders in this world, you're going to be disappointed. Until you turn to him who performs the miracle. Point is this, folks. True conversion will produce questions. Because true conversion produces a changed life. And if it's a true conversion, your answers will always lead to what Jesus Christ has done for you. And the result will be the opportunity for God to be glorified. Isn't that what Jesus said in verse 3? That God's works might be made manifest? So why is it that God many times is not glorified by your life or mine? Why is it that many times that Jesus Christ is not exalted in our lives? And why is it that there is no opposition? Perhaps it's because we've become so much like the world that people don't see a difference. It was the difference that took place in this man's life that brought the opposition. But too many times we're no different. And a professed conversion turns out to be no conversion at all. It was simply professed. Would you bow your heads as we consider now the challenge from this man who was formerly blind? The challenge, folks, of sharing with this world what you do know, what God has done for you.